Now we continue our sermon series in 2 Samuel. We'll read chapter 8, verses 1 through 14 this Lord's Day. 2 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and he subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to God and brought tribute. And David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the son of king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And then David puts garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Bethan, from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. And when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and of gold and of bronze. And these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with all the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from the nations that he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Father, those are encouraging words for us. That wherever David went, he found victory in you. Father, may that be true for us. And may we be encouraged as we reflect not only on David's victories, but on the victories of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. As we read the text before us, we might be inclined to think, well, there's a nice list of all those victories that David had. They must be in some sort of chronological order, because that's generally the way we would think of things. I would submit to you that we can't be sure of the time frame here. We're going to recognize that geography seems more significant than the time in which these places were conquered. Chapters 10 and 11 will go into more detail about what we read about the Ammonites and the Syrians, perhaps. And we've been reading about the Philistines and how they've been destroyed. But I think our emphasis this morning on the text, rather than the time of victories, ought to be this: the source of those victories. And we don't have to wonder why David was victorious. Not once, but twice in our text. At the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 14, we read these words: the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And really it's closely connected to what happened in verse 29 of chapter 7. David concludes his prayer. Remember, his prayer in chapter 7 was all about, Lord, you promised in the Davidic covenant to make me king and to give me a son who will reign after me. And you promised to bless my kingdom forever. In verse 29, he says then, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall all the house of your servant be blessed forever. The Lord gave David victory to wherever he went. It's a direct response to David's prayer that the Lord indeed would bless his house forever. And I think we would do well this morning to consider four ways in which the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Four things we can say about those victories that David had at God's hands. And the first thing we ought to emphasize is the Lord gave David complete victories. These were not half-done victories. These were not almost victories. These were complete victories. And we see that in so many details in the text. You know, I do know that there's a textual issue about the exact number in verse 4, but let's just go with 21,700 men of Zobah are killed. That's a complete victory. And then right after that in verse 5, 22,000 men of Damascus are killed. And then in verse 13, 18,000 Edomites are killed. So as you read victory after victory, we recognize that David at the Lord's hand is receiving complete and total victories over so many of his enemies. But after the defeat of the enemies, the complete victories are shown as well, as each one is essentially described in our text as a vassal to King David, one who is now completely under his rule and authority. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, right away, David defeated the Philistines and he subdued them. Isn't it interesting? Saul could never get rid of those Philistines. And David constantly fought the Philistines at the beginning of his reign. But God brings victory, complete victory. And so the Philistines are subdued under David. But the rest of our text even goes more strongly than that. And we read that those who David defeats are servants of King David. Obviously, if you subdue someone, they do become your servants. But the Philistines and the rest of the people that we read about all become the servants of David. What do servants have to do? Servants have to give tribute to their new masters. And so we read in our text in verse 2 that the Moabites became servants and they brought tribute. And in verse 6, we read about the Syrians. Same phrase, the Syrians became servants to David, and they brought tribute. And so in verse 14, we read of the Edomites, who were also David's servants, and yes, they too brought tribute. So the fact that in warfare you wipe out your enemies, you have complete victory, that's demonstrated by the servants' attitudes and the tribute that they bring. And so our Lord's victory for David is a complete victory, as his enemies are completely wiped out. And then garrisons are placed in enemy territory. You want to talk about knowing that you've defeated your enemy, putting your own forts and your own posts behind enemy lines, so to speak, a clear demonstration of that. So David is allowed to build garrisons, as the ESV text has it, both in verse 6 in Damascus and in verse 14 in Edom. We bring you these details just again to remind you that David's victory was not some sort of half-hearted victory. It was a total victory. But what would you expect from the Lord and his enemies? If the Lord was giving David these victories, then of course the Lord is going to be fully victorious over all of his enemies. Having vassals, having tribute, having new outposts, these are normal things that happen in complete victories. But there are, in our text, really, I don't know how else to describe them. From a human standpoint, there seem to be somewhat bizarre details here. We read that first interesting thing where the measured Moabites are brought before David, and he has them all lie down. And somehow or other, he determines two out of the three in those lines are going to be put to death. The other third are allowed to live. This idea of measuring your enemies by having them lie down on the ground, there doesn't seem to be any precedent for it. We read in the Bible, you're not going to find too many other battles, I'm not sure of any, that you'll find where two-thirds of the army lies down and we just kill you. One-third we allow you to live. And so too, in ancient warfare, there was no real description of anything quite like this. And it seems rather interesting that the measured Moabites take place here and at this time, and why, we don't know. So what does that cause scholars to do? To write pages and pages of speculation, right? And I won't bore you with all the details, but it is fascinating. Think Moab, David, is there a connection? Great-grandmother Ruth from Moab. Seems all the more curious that David would want to wipe these ancestors of his out like that. And in 1 Samuel 22:4, we read, you may not recall this, but when David was on the run from Saul, he takes his mom and his dad and he puts them in the Moabites' hands. So at that point, he's trusting the Moabites as well. And so it is interesting. Some have, like I said, conjectured about all this and said perhaps after initially being nice to David's mom and dad, the Moabites became cruel to them. I don't know. I do know this. When our text tells us that David is able to wipe 2 out of 3 of his enemies and just kill them by measuring them on the ground, we are demonstrating very clearly that the Lord is with David and the Lord is giving victory to David wherever he goes. And he's giving it to him in a complete manner. But there's one more detail, because I don't think, you know, if you read this, I don't do justice as one who's examining with you, to just pass over the fact that David hamstrung all the chariot horses and he only left 100 for the chariots. Well, what do we make of hamstrung horses here? Obviously, if you hamstrung a horse, you make him crippled. He's not able to help in battle, no longer able to be connected to the chariot. Well, some have speculated again, you know, there's really not a great use of chariots in the hilly Palestine area. And that may be true. But I think there's something even more significant here. Deuteronomy 17:6, when God, through Moses, tells his people that they will have kings, here's the instruction for the kings. He must not acquire many horses for himself. And I can't help but think that David, being the righteous king that he is, recognized that to have this treasure of horses would not demonstrate the humble spirit that I'm supposed to have as the leader of Israel. David wants to keep God's law, keep Moses' command. But even 1 Samuel 8:11, when Samuel says to the people of Israel, yes, you can have a king, but please know this about a king. When you get them, he will take your sons and daughters to appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen to run before his chariots. So I think David is saying here, I don't want to be that kind of king. I want to be a godly king. I'm going to follow the Mosaic law. I'm going to demonstrate that I don't want to be what Samuel said the wicked kings of Israel would be like, and indeed what Saul was like. And so here we have it. All those wonderful details, the many casualties, the servitude, the tribute, the garrisons, the measured Moabites, the hamstrung horses, all point to the fact that God is giving victory to David wherever he goes, and he's doing so in a complete and full manner. Not only then do we see that these are complete victories, but I want us to see this morning that they are widespread victories. This takes place in a large geographical area, and the victories were widespread in each direction. And I can't help but give you a geography lesson as part of our text this morning. I hope this is all right to hear a little geography. This is good. Because what does God do? He starts with the Philistines, and he destroys the Philistines. The Philistines are on the Mediterranean Sea, and they are west of where God's people are. And so beginning on that Mediterranean Sea coast, where the Phoenicians will later lead entire inside in that general area. And we might not have it designated this way, but the author of our text goes from west to east on the other side of the Jordan River where the Moabites are. And we read of the details of the Moabites being killed. Also, verse 12 of our text mentions in that list the Ammonites as well. Often in Scripture, Moabites, Ammonites mentioned together, because remember they have the sad common heritage of descending from Lot and his daughters in their wicked act. And so we have the Moabites and the Ammonites from the east being destroyed. And then from the north, we have Syrians. Sometimes, and some of your texts may have them listed as Arameans, the same group. And most of us probably before reading this text this morning would have said, Zobah, where is Zobah? When I read the text earlier this week, I said, Zobah, where is Zobah? It's a small region in Syria, not all that significant. But for some reason, Hadadezer takes it upon himself to try to expand his empire. And so David defeats him. And it's not insignificant in this detail. Notice in verse 3, he wants to restore his power all the way to the river Euphrates. Whom did God promise to give the land of up to the river Euphrates in Genesis 15:18? He promised to give it to Abraham. See, Hadadezer was impinging on the property that belonged to, in the territory that belonged to God and his people. And it is interesting to me, we mentioned this as we consider the Davidic covenant throughout December. You really can't see the Davidic covenant unless you remember the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what we've got going on here too. God's promise to Abraham is, and to David both, are being fulfilled as David wipes out, first of all, the residents of Zobah, but then Syrians that we'd probably be more familiar with, the people of Damascus, are also defeated. And so we have then the west and the east and the north, and then lastly the south, where we read in verse 13 of the Edomites, descendants, of course, of Esau, throughout the Old Testament, at odds with God's people. And so we have the full list, the full cycle, the widespread victories then. West, the Philistines. East, the Moabites and the Ammonites. North, the Syrians from Zobah and Damascus. And the south, the Edomites. Now, those of you who read and paid real close attention to the text, you may realize that we've left out a group that was listed in verse 12. Where do the Amalekites come in? Well, we're out of territory, right? West, east, north, south. The Amalekites were nomads. And so they don't have a specific territory for themselves. And yet, even that nomadic tribe spent most of the time north and east of Israel. But they, too, are overtaken by David. And again, we probably wouldn't list them west, east, north, south. Growing up, we would have probably, we're so provincial, we probably would have started with east, south, west, north. But now that I'm on the west coast, I'll say west, north, east, south. But the order for us may seem insignificant, but I would submit to you that even in this small detail, there's a connect with what Scripture has told us before. Because in Genesis 28:14, when God goes to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, listen to the order in which he says, you will have offspring. In Genesis 28:14, your offspring shall be like dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. I don't think that's coincidental. I think what we have very clearly being told to us is that God keeps covenant with his people. Okay. He promised Abraham, he promised Jacob, their territory would spread. The territory is spreading. He promised David he would have a kingdom that would never end. The beginning of that kingdom being spread takes place during David's reign, no matter which geographical location you go. And so there it is. David's complete victories, David's widespread victories, all because the Lord gave him victory wherever he went. Amen. As we read our text, it certainly seems like David had a life of ease, right? He's just going around hamstringing horses and beating up Moabites and Edomites and Amalekites and any other kite you could think of. And life seems just fine. But I would submit to you that the Lord gave these victories to David, but they were hard-fought victories. They were hard-fought victories. As we know, one of the great truths, one of the great ways to interpret Scripture is to consider what other portions of God's Word say about a particular text. And we have Psalm 60 this morning. We have not yet read it yet. I'm going to ask and encourage all of you to turn to Psalm 60 in your Bibles. Because Psalm 60 gives us interesting insight into David's victories that he received. And it is here that we'll see that they were hard-fought victories. And I have encouraged you, especially of late, many of the Psalms connect with the portions of what we're seeing happening in 1 and 2 Samuel. Do not quickly just jump over what we call the superscriptions or the introductory information about the Psalm. Because these are not necessarily to be divorced from the passage before us. And so we read in Psalm 60, it's to the choir master according to Shushan, Edith, Amiktam, and I'll leave it to greater scholars to figure out what all those liturgical designations mean here. But for our purposes, this is significant. When did David write all this? And when did he write it for the instruction of God's people? He wrote it when he strove with Aram Nahiram. Again, that's not in 2 King of Samuel 8, but this is. And with Aram Zobah. Remember, Aram is Syrians. Remember, Zobah is in that Syrian territory. So this is when David was fighting with the Syrians. But also, we read, when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom, in the Valley of Salt. And we read that David destroys ultimately even more than that in the Valley of Salt in Edom in 2 Samuel 8:13. So we have a definite connection between 2 Samuel 8 and this list of all these battles that David fights, particularly against the Syrians and the Edomites, and with what goes on in Psalm 60. So notice how Psalm 60 starts then. It's not an encouragement. It's not an upper. Oh God, you've rejected us. You've broken our defenses. You've been angry with us. Oh, restore us. You've made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. The wine often judgment, a picture of judgment of God's wrath upon God's people. And so David is crying out on behalf of Israel, help. Things look hopeless. So even in the midst of these battles, even though ultimately there's victory in the going through the battles, it is tough times. It is hard fought. But then the mood changes in verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. See, enemies look like they're about to defeat us, but we trust in you. We run to your flag, and we know that you'll take care of us. And David is so overwhelmed with emotion at this point, he then gives that wonderful selah, the pause, right? Pause and reflect on what I just said. Even though we're close to destruction, we're confident as we run to you, you're going to take care of us. And then he goes on. Your beloved ones will be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Now we see encouragement and hope. And now the victory. Verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness or in his holy habitation. And with exultation, I will divide up Shechem, I'll portion out the veil of Succoth. And then he says, Gilead's mine, Manasseh's mine, Ephraim's my helmet, Judah's my scepter. These are all names for portions of God's people. God says, these are my weapons in my hands. I'm going to use you to wipe out those around you. And notice how poetic this description of that wipeout is. Moab is my wash basin. On Edom I'll cast my shoe. And over Philistia I will shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? See, verse 9 almost sounds like nothing had happened in verses 6, 7, and 8. David's back to feeling left in despair, and looks like things are going to be destroyed again. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. All this to say, these were hard-fought victories that David gained. They weren't immediate, overnight victories. Notice how it ends, though. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Doesn't that sound like the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went in the conclusion? But yet there is that period of turmoil and despair. And I have no doubt about the fact that most of us recognize in this room, if not all of us, that one of the greatest myths about Christianity, one of Satan's greatest lies used to deceive followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this. Since Jesus has overcome sin and death and wicked men and the sinful world in his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his current reign, and we've sang gloriously, Jesus will reign over all the earth. Satan's lie is this. Christian life then, since it is going to result in ultimate victory, must be free from struggles, and our spiritual warfare is over. Let me ask you, how many of you have found that to be true in your life? We don't usually raise hands during the sermon, but go ahead, if that's true for you. No one raised their hand, just for the record. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand on this one, how many of you will confess that throughout this past week you have struggled with sin or despair? And we've all struggled with seeing death rear its ugly head in our midst. And so I would encourage us to continue to fight the good fight of faith, even in the midst of daily heartache and sorrow, because these are hard-fought victories. And this morning, as I had extra time to consider the sermon text. I was a little busy over the course of this week, so I got up a little earlier, and I want to make some additions that aren't in your outline. You just want to write these texts down. You're familiar with them. I know that. But I think I want to make this as practical this morning as we can. Because we're not fighting Amalekites or Philistines or Moabites or Ammonites. But there are times, are there not, when we just feel like sin keeps getting the best of us. And it keeps getting the upper hand. And we're ready to say, why wrestle with sin anymore? Aren't you amazed by Paul's words, the great apostle, right, who says, I do not understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's Romans 7, verses 15 through 18. And it would be horrible if I left you with those words, because Paul then continues in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Remember what his response is? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, the ultimate victory is ours. We know that. But it doesn't mean the daily battles aren't going to be hard fought. We're going to keep fighting sin on a daily basis. Do you ever sense that Satan and the wicked world around you keep winning battles for control over society and perhaps even in our own lives? And we're not supposed to believe that, those of us who would proclaim to be postmillennialists. I can't say a postmillennialist in this room, right? That's not how we're supposed to act. But it's reality. These are hard-fought battles. And so I would remind you of James' words, James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. 1 John 4, 4 reminds us of this great truth. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Peter reminds his readers as well in again, a verse that I'm sure you're quite familiar with. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxieties on him, he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul, Peter, John all point us to Jesus and said, yes, the ultimate victory is his. But in the meantime, face the hard-fought battles that we face, knowing that we will overcome because of our great Savior. And yes, we've read of, most recently, some of us have read about our dear friend George Scipione, who is now home in hospice care, more than likely to see his Savior sooner rather than later. And of course, we've all been touched by the sudden loss of one of our own members. And some of us who know Willie Winnick, and I'll mention this in our prayer, Willie is a deacon in Anaheim Hills, unexpectedly caught pneumonia and has been in ICU for over a week, or will be in ICU for over a week. And so as we face death's ugly head, we too may be driven to despair. But let's be reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory. And again, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So remember this week, the Lord is with you wherever you go, just like he was with David. And you will have complete victory in Jesus. But these victories are hard fought. And know also, though, that like David's victories, your victories are an indication of God's great blessing upon you. See, the last truth of Romans of 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 14 is this: the Lord gave David blessed victories, and he was indeed blessed. Remember, we read the last thing David prayed for was the blessing on his house in chapter 7, verse 29. And now the blessings come. And yes, David has to fight many military battles, but he does have peace with others. We read this very interesting account in the midst of discussing enemies and battles. He doesn't even fight against Toi of Hamath. Toi of Hamath heard that David had defeated one of his common enemies, Hadadezer. And what does he do? He sends his son Joram to David, and he gives to David his own blessing, and he also gives to David articles of silver and of gold and of bronze. David is blessed with peace with others. And sometimes when we demonstrate the love of Jesus to others, we see them at peace with us and with our Lord as well. And so David's blessed to have peace with those even whom he did not fight. But he also gets those riches. We just read that. The material items of this world are indeed a part of God's blessing upon us. And we note, though, what godly David does with these riches. He immediately dedicates them to the Lord. We read in verse 11 that David dedicated the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued. And especially in verses 7 and 8, we recognize that Hadadezer had given him, or they had taken from him, shields of gold and much bronze as well. David, we recall, is not allowed to build a house for the Lord, even though he wanted to. But he did take the spoils of war, these riches that we're reading about here, and his son Solomon used these spoils of war to construct the temple. It's a clear demonstration of the superiority of Jehovah over the nations around him. Their wealth went into building his temple. And David, of course, is also a great example to all of us who, when we are blessed with the material blessings with which God gives us, we ought to use them and dedicate them to the Lord, whether in our tithes and offerings or being good stewards of those good blessings that God has given to us. So the Lord gave David blessed victories. He had peace with others. He had riches that he was able to dedicate to the Lord. But it's also interesting when we read toward the end of our text that David made a name for himself, particularly as he defeats the Edomites. But we also recognize that David is no doubt seen with great respect and held in high honor by all those that he defeated in our text before us. And if we just had this verse, it might sound like it was the work of David, right? David made a name for himself. But we've already told ourselves this morning that the Lord's the one who gave victory to David wherever he went. And the Lord's the one who made David's name great. Turn back just one chapter. Again, part of the preface to the Davidic covenant. In chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, we read our Lord saying to David, "Now therefore," or to saying to Nathan, rather, to share with David, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." And so David is blessed to have a great name because God has chosen to do that for him. Just as God has chosen to give him victory wherever he goes. Complete victories, widespread victories, hard-fought victories, blessed victories. In our sermon series on 1 and 2 Samuel, as we consider David's life, we often have mentioned through other passages, primarily from the New Testament, how the greater David, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is pictured in a way, in various ways, in David's life. This Lord's Day, rather than turning to the New Testament, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm 22. We read Psalm 22 earlier because there is a great connection, I am convinced, between the victories that are given to David here and the victories that are given to his greater son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We recognize this is written by Solomon, and Solomon may not have been clear that this was going to be mostly fulfilled not through himself or through any of his descendants, until the coming of the Lord Jesus. But we recognize that that is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. And we do not have time this Lord's Day. And it would be a wonderful thing to do is to exegete every verse here and maybe even have a series of sermons just on Psalm 72. But I want us to just to see overall what we have. We have Jesus in complete victory. And we have Jesus having victory in many of the same ways that David had victory. We see it as a very complete victory, do we not, in those first seven verses together. Give the king your justice, O God, your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. May he give deliverance to the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. These are words of complete victory, crushing your oppressor. And he's ruling in righteousness and he's ruling in justice. And it's a complete righteousness. It's a complete justice. There's no variation with how Jesus reigns. He reigns in great truth. He reigns in great righteousness. And he brings justice to a sinful world. And he cares for those who are his people. He defends the cause of the poor. And this is seen geographically wherever we go, on the mountains and in the hills. Verse 5 continues this idea that Jesus' victory is complete. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, peace abound till the moon be no more. Obviously, it's a complete victory. It's a complete victory because it has no ending. There it is, the Davidic covenant fully fulfilled in Jesus. Until the moon and shall wax and wane no more, as we sang, in Jesus shall reign. So we have here a wonderful reminder that like David, in a greater way than David, Jesus has complete victory. And yet it's also a widespread victory. Yes, we talked about David's kingdom extending to all the regions around him, but Jesus' reign is not limited to some geographical area surrounding Israel. His is a worldwide reign. And not just Toi of Hamath will come with gifts to him. Notice how universally he is the great king. May he have dominion from sea to sea. From the river, there's the river Euphrates again, to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. May his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. And in case you didn't get it before now, here it is. May all kings fall down before him. May all nations serve him. Nations surrounding David were his servants. They brought tribute. All men will one day acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a complete victory that Jesus has. It's a widespread victory that Jesus has. But let us never forget that it was also a hard-fought victory that Jesus has for us. Verses 12 through 14 talk about, in terms of helping the needy, and it, but almost the military sound to it. He delivers the needy when he calls. The poor, him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak, the needy. He saves the life of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. These poor, sinful people need help. They need deliverance. They need salvation. Jesus brings deliverance to us who are poor, sinful people. But don't ever forget, it was a hard-fought victory. And that's why we read Colossians 2. Colossians 2:13 tells us, we were dead in our trespasses. We were in the uncircumcision of our flesh. But God made us alive together with Jesus, forgiving us of all our transgressions. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And how did he do that? He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. I don't know when the last time is you read the account of our Savior's agony in Gethsemane or read the account of the crucifixion. But let me remind you this week when you're tempted to give up or when you're tempted to be callous and say, well, the victory is ours in Christ anyway, let me remind you of the price that Jesus paid for you. It was a hard-fought victory that Jesus accomplished on Calvary for us. And so our text in Colossians 2 tells us in verse 15, as he did that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And I'm convinced the rulers and authorities there are Satan and his minions. Yes, government officials and all others in the earth will bow down to him as well. But ultimately, our hard-fought victory of our Savior comes because of what he did on the cross in overcoming wickedness, sin, and Satan for us. Lastly, his victory is a blessed victory for us as God's people as well. Notice verses 15 through 19 of Psalm 72. Long may he live. All hail King Jesus. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually. Blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Yes, these are talking about material blessings, but obviously the spiritual nourishment that we have comes from our great Savior as well. May his name endure forever. See, you know, David was given a name that was a great name, a name among great men, but Jesus has been given a name that is above every name. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so how do we respond? May people be blessed in him. All nations will call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. When I read that in our scripture reading, you responded with the last two words of verse 19. Last three words. Amen and amen. And that ought to be our attitude as we close the sermon this Lord's Day. Yes, we see in David wonderful victories, complete victories, widespread victories, hard-fought, blessed victories, because the Lord was with David wherever he went. Because we are still God's covenant people, the Lord is with us wherever we go. And so I exhort you, go forth this week blessing King Jesus, because he's the source of your ultimate, complete, hard-fought, blessed victory. Psalm 60 talked about seeing the banner. Let me remind you, we lift high the banner of his cross. And so I exhort you not only to bless King Jesus and live a life of praise to him, but lift high his cross before you and before others. And lastly, I exhort you to fight the good fight of faith in him who is the source of your ultimate, complete, hard-fought, and blessed victory. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. Let's pray together. Father, we often want to just give up the fight because it is far easier to just sit on the sidelines and watch others do the work for us. But that's not what your word commands us to do. And that ultimately will lead to our own destruction and will demonstrate that we truly are not on the Lord's side. So would you prevent us from being spiritually lazy? Father, I pray that the words this morning would encourage us, would cause us to rejoice that the covenant God who gave David great victories is the covenant God who has given us ultimate victory in Jesus. So as we wait for his appearing, as we wait for his continued reign throughout the earth, we do pray that we would be those who fight the good fight of faith, who lift high the banner, who rejoice in our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.